All right, I don't know how many of you were here for the first two classes in this series. Can I actually just get a show of hands? How many of you, this is your first class? First class, okay, with me. All right, so about half of you. So I need to do a little bit of review. As a matter of introduction, I'm Keith Rice. I've taught Sunday school back in early June. On science, you might have attended that. And if you enjoyed that, you'll probably enjoy this, because this is focused on apologetics, this class. So we're looking at Christian apologetics. This is the third class. And the first class, we defined apologetics and talked about why we need to do apologetics. And let me actually just bring up the definition I was using, so you can see where we're at. Just do this. So what is apologetics? It's from a Greek word used in the New Testament that means a legal defense, but today it's morphed into meaning not just arguing in defense of the faith, but also arguing against non-Christian worldviews, which we would call polemics. So not just defending the faith, but also trying to persuade others that their worldview, their way of thinking is incorrect. And that idea comes from 2 Corinthians 10:4 through 5, where it says that we are supposed to pull down strongholds and cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. So there's an offensive and defensive element. And so the definition I'm using in this class for apologetics is the act of intellectually contending for the truth of the Christian worldview. And each of those words was chosen very carefully, intellectually, to emphasize that we're not physically contending. This is all with words. This is a war of minds, really. The battle we're talking about exists in the mind. Contending, that's a word from Jude 1:3, where Jude says, contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. That refers to both the offensive and defensive aspect of apologetics. We're arguing for the truth of the Christian worldview, not just the idea that the Christian worldview is useful. You know, it made me happy, it helped me escape depression, it helped me feel better, it repaired my marriage. We're not just interested in whether it was useful to you in some sense. We're actually interested in whether it's true. Because there's lots of things you can believe that are actually false but are still useful. We are arguing for the truth of Christian worldview. And Christ himself, of course, said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." It's not enough for Christianity to be useful. It actually has to be true. Otherwise, well, we've believed a very grand lie. I'm sure we would all agree. We're also arguing for the truth of the Christian worldview. We're not just arguing for the truth that God, in some general sense, exists. Maybe it's the Islamic God. Maybe it's the God of Judaism. Maybe it's some other God. But, you know, as long as it's a God who intelligently designed the universe, that's all we're interested in. No. That's not scriptural. That's not what we're arguing for as Christians. We believe that Yahweh is the one true God, and we are contending that he alone is the source of knowledge, the source of morality, the source of eternal life. And then lastly, we are defending Christianity as a worldview, which means an entire system of thought that shapes every aspect of how you interpret reality. We're not just defending Christian ethics. Defending Christian ethics hasn't worked out very well in this country for the past 100 years, as you can see in the political scene. Christians were afraid to step up and actually say the Bible is true. They're only willing to argue for a particular moral viewpoint, and then someone else just comes along and says, "Well, okay, great, that's your moral viewpoint, here's mine." Well, if you're not actually willing to say, "But your worldview is false and mine is true," then the debate's over. What else can you say other than, "Well, okay, yeah, that's your opinion. I guess I can't stop that. If that's what the majority thinks, then I guess that's what we'll do." So in this class, we're not going to argue, like, say, the religious right has failed to do, and just defending a Christian concept of morality and hoping the majority goes with it, we are going to argue for the entire system of thought as revealed to us by God through the apostles, through the prophets, through Christ himself, through the scriptures. That was the first class. And then the second class was called War of the Worldviews. And we've homed in on that last word in the definition of apologetics. What is a worldview? As I mentioned, it's the entire set of beliefs that determines how we explain and interpret our experience. And it's basically the eyes through which we view the world. Everyone has one, and worldviews are not easily changed. And we talked about how every worldview, doesn't matter if you're an atheist, a Jew, a Christian, some other form of secularist, a New Ager, a mystic, you're always going to have an answer to these questions. And how you answer those questions is going to basically reveal what your worldview is. So, for example, what is my purpose in life? Am I living ultimately to make myself happy? Or am I living for the glory of God or the glory of Allah or something else? How should I live? How should I behave? What ought we do or not do? What is true? What is knowledge? That's part of the branch of philosophy called epistemology, and we're going to talk about that today. Reality, what is real? Is a spiritual realm real? Is only matter real? Is the spiritual realm and matter actually kind of the same thing? You know, is God actually everywhere? Is he in every rock and tree and creature, as Pocahontas sings in that Disney movie? Kind of pantheism or some kind of mysticism or spirituality. History, where did everything come from and what's in store for the future? Were we the product of a Big Bang 14.5 billion years ago? And will the universe ultimately reach its demise billions of years in the future when the universe reaches what's called heat death, where there's no energy is just spread uniformly across the universe and literally nothing more that can happen? That's the end. If you're an evolutionist or an atheistic evolutionist, that would be your view of history versus, you know, a young earth creationist would say 6,000 years ago, God created everything and Christ is returning and he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth and everyone's going to be judged. So this week we're homing in on what I think is the most important of those questions, which you'll see in a moment, and I called this lecture or class. I'll try to not make it too lecturous. I want to get feedback. I'm going to try to not just keep talking but ask questions. And if anyone has any questions or thoughts, comments of their own, please just speak up. So this is the heart of the matter. When we talk about apologetics, when we talk about other people's worldviews, what is the heart of the matter? What's the linchpin? So we already did last week summary. Oh, one other point I want to bring up that we talked about last week is that even though there are lots and lots of different worldviews, you know, we could say there's an Islamic worldview, a Jewish worldview, a Christian worldview, a secular humanist worldview, transhumanist, New Age, mystic, Buddhist, Taoist. I mean, there's lots of different names for worldviews. But according to scripture, all worldviews really reduce down to one of two worldviews. And that's seen pretty clearly in places like 1 Corinthians 1, where Paul says, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" According to the prophets, Christ, the apostles, all worldviews ultimately reduced down to either wisdom or foolishness. So in a sense, even though we have lots of different names for different worldviews, in a sense, there's only two worldviews, and we need to keep that in mind. Okay, so I brought up all those worldview x-ray questions, and I believe the most important of those is by far the one on knowledge. How do you know? Because you can say you believe somebody ought to behave a certain way. You can say you believe only matter exists, or only the spiritual realm also exists. You can say that Big Bang happened 15 billion years ago. You can make any number of claims, but they don't mean anything if you don't know them, if you don't have a reason to believe them, if they aren't true. So this question of knowledge, I believe, is the most important. And in this class, we're going to look at how is knowledge defined? What are the limits of knowledge? Where does knowledge come from? And again, this is the branch of philosophy known as epistemology. And whether you want to memorize that term is up to you. I am going to use that term some in this class, but I'm trying to avoid using too many technical philosophical terms just to keep it a little simpler. But this is a branch of philosophy known as epistemology. And as Christians, we should understand these terms, understand this type of thinking. Because Paul says in Colossians 2, he doesn't say avoid philosophy, he says avoid vain philosophy. As Christians, we do have a philosophy and we need to be promoting it as the superior philosophy. So here's a list of questions. And as we read through these, just think, how do you know these are true? Or do you know? Do you even know they're true? Or is it just speculation? How do you know that the sun is rising? Or how do you know that it rose today? You don't have to answer these. Just be thinking. How do you know? How do you know that the sun is going to rise tomorrow? How do you know that Donald Trump is the U.S. president? Some people will say that he's not. They hold up a sign and say, he's not my president. Ignoring that, how do you know that Donald Trump is the U.S. president? Or, going in the past, how do you know that Abraham Lincoln was a U.S. president? How do you know that he even existed? Going back even further, how do you know that Jesus Christ existed? There's some people that claim he's just purely a mythical figure of history, who was just created for a particular purpose. Moving into a little bit maybe less concrete realm, how do you know that your spouse loves you? This might seem like a strange one. How do you know that your spouse is actually sleeping next to you at night? That was a question that was brought up by one of my favorite apologists. His name's Gordon Clark. And he asked that to his class. You know, let's take something you really take for granted. How do you know that is actually your spouse next to you? It might seem absurd, but in philosophy, there's no freebies. That's the key point here. You don't get to just take something for granted, and we just ignore the fact that maybe you don't have a concrete or certain justification for it. Moving into ethics, how do you know that an unborn human has no right to life? That's a question I ask pro-choicers when I really want to get to the heart of the debate. How do you know? Your whole position is built on this premise. How do you know it? I want to hear your justification for it. And if it's not a legitimate justification, I'm going to point that out, and I'm going to keep hammering that home, and I'm not going to let you leave. I want you to, when I'm talking to a pro-choicer, the goal in the conversation is not usually to persuade them. They're not going to be persuaded. To me, a successful goal is to get them to admit that their position is irrational. At the very least, then, they'll have something to think about. Or maybe others, if others are watching, they will realize, oh, this person could not defend their position. Maybe this isn't a position I want to have any part of. Moving into another aspect of politics, how do you know that you deserve a free education or free health care or any number of things? And I'm not going to talk in this class about whether it's right or wrong to want those things. I'm just asking. These claims are made all the time. How do you know? Or, going back to another very common moral claim, people love, when they're debating, to compare others to Hitler. He's considered the most evil man in history, basically. All right, here's a question you can ask people, ask an evolutionist. somebody who's a moral relativist, how do you actually know that Hitler was evil? Why was he evil? Why exactly? Give me a reason. So just have these in your mind. We're not going to go through all those, by the way. I just want you to get thinking about, well, basically not taking statements for granted. So anytime we make a statement with a truth value, it's called a proposition. So for example, going back, if I say, the sun rose today, that's a proposition. The sun will rise tomorrow, that's a proposition. Donald Trump is the U.S. president, Abraham Lincoln existed, et cetera, et cetera. And in philosophy, when somebody refers to a proposition, instead of writing out the entire proposition over and over and over again, sometimes they'll just refer to it as P. So kind of like in algebra, how we use a variable, assign it to a number. Same thing in philosophy. So sometimes you'll see that. P. For any P, could be the sun is rising, Donald Trump is the U.S. president, etc. So when somebody makes a proposition, we want to know, how is it true? How is it justified? And that is what it means then to have knowledge. If you believe something, if you believe P, and P is justified and true. So let's, and by the way, this is the official technical definition of knowledge. You won't find many people debating that this is the definition of knowledge. Justified true belief. And each of those words has a very important meaning. Let's go backwards. First of all, belief. If you want to say you know something, you actually have to assent to it. Like let's say, for example, I say to you all, there is actually an elephant sitting in the back of the room. None of you believe it, but let's say by chance, for some strange reasoning, there actually was one back there. None of you believe it, so can any of you say you know it? No. Even if it's true that there is one, even if there is a good reason for why there is one back there, the simple fact that you do not intellectually assent to it, that you do not believe it, means that you cannot say you know it. That's simple enough. Moreover, it makes sense that it has to actually be true that there is an elephant back there. But here's the catch. It's not enough for the elephant to be back there. It could be back there just by dumb luck. You know, who was expecting it? Nobody was expecting it. For something to be knowledge, there has to be a reason. And in our case, you would probably turn around, you would look, you would see the elephant, and you would say, ah, now I have a reason for believing there's an elephant back there. I experienced it with my senses. I saw it with my eyes. That would be your justification, your reason. I saw it. So for any one of these, what is your reason? For some of these, you would say, because I experienced it with my senses. The sun is rising. The sun is going to rise tomorrow. Well, you haven't experienced tomorrow yet. So you might say something like, well, it's sun's risen every day in the past. I assume it will rise tomorrow. Is that actually a good argument? Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. Did anyone here see Abraham Lincoln? No. So you can't say you experienced Abraham Lincoln with your senses. You're relying on someone else's historical research. You're relying on someone else's testimony that they saw him. Going into the moral related propositions. Does an unborn human have a right to life? That's not something you see. That's something you have to take on someone's authority, someone's moral authority. So that's a different type of justification, etc. So there's different types of justifications people will give. And again, if you have any questions or comments, feel free to just raise your hand. Four types of justifications people will give. I shouldn't say this is absolutely exhaustive, but here's, I think, four of the most common. First of all, they might say, that proposition is true because I experienced it with my senses, my five senses. That's generally called empiricism. When somebody says they have empirical evidence, they're referring to some sort of sensory evidence. I touched it. I saw it. I smelled it. I heard it. I tasted it. That was the other one. Another justification, because it's intuitive to me. And that might seem a little vague, but most people agree that there's things that people know even before they experienced it. For example, I'm amazed. My first son was born a few days ago. And it just amazes me how as soon as the baby comes out of the womb, it knows to do certain things. It knows to start breathing. And it knows to go to the mother and root around and try to latch onto her to be breastfed. That's amazing. How does it know to just start doing that? It seems apparent that there's some knowledge already in place in this child's mind. Certainly that child was not taught to do that in that moment. He didn't even have his eyes open. Yeah, it was intuitive to him. There's lots of other examples we could give of intuition. The point is that there are some things we seem to know apart from sense experience. Here's another justification that is very, very common. Because it works for me. And what do I mean by that? I could also say this as because it helps me meet my desired ends, because it helps me accomplish my goals. So I'll give you a great example of pragmatism. Most people, most even professional philosophers, if you really drill them on that second question, how do you know the sun is going to rise tomorrow? They actually can't give you a justification. They truly cannot give you a cogent, philosophically sound reason for why they know the sun is going to rise tomorrow. So eventually they'll say, you know what? You're right. I can't give you a reason, but I'll say this. I'm going to keep believing it anyway because it works for me. Because whenever I do believe it, it's helping me meet my desired ends. I have to live my life assuming that the sun is going to rise tomorrow. Otherwise, my life is going to go to shambles. I'm not going to be able to live life if I don't make certain assumptions. And that's fine. But is that really a justification? No, it's more like an excuse. But nevertheless, this idea, pragmatic, obviously refers to things functioning, things working. That's very common. And then lastly, because someone told me, this could be a testimony testimony kind of ties in with empiricism. But going back to the moral issue, how do you know that an unborn human has a right to life or no right to life? Or how do you know that you deserve this or that or, some other claim that is not immediately apparent through sensory experience? Well, ultimately, you have to appeal to some authority. Sometimes that authority will be someone else. Sometimes it'll be yourself. For example, if I go around and ask, what's your favorite flavor of ice cream? And you say, you would say chocolate if you're a rational person, vanilla if you're not as rational. But anyway, let's just say you said chocolate. I say, what's your reason? What's your justification? You'd say, well, me. I know. I'm just going to appeal to my own knowledge of myself. I am the authority, certainly, on what my favorite flavor of ice cream is. Okay, that's a simple one. Nobody's going to argue with that. But what about when we get into questioning our justifications? So, you're talking to the atheist, and the atheist says, belief in God is completely irrational. Why would I believe in something I cannot see, I cannot experience? Has anyone ever seen the spiritual realm? Has anyone ever seen, these spiritual elements that are spoken of in the Bible? That's absurd. I cannot believe that. Okay, they've identified themselves as an empiricist. That's apparently the only way they believe that knowledge is attained. And by the way, you know, you can have a mixture of these in your worldview. I'm not saying you're all in on one or the other. You know, certainly I would say my main justification for believing I'm standing in a Sunday school class right now is sensory experience. Now, I can't prove that you all aren't actually just robots. Maybe you are all actually just robots. That would be really disappointing. But nevertheless, I at least believe I am in Sunday school class, talking. So anyway, my question would be to the empiricist, how do you know that your senses are reliable? Did you experience your senses being reliable? I mean, that's arguing in a circle. You can't defend your justification with that same justification. Or if somebody says, I believe something because it's intuitive. I knew it. I just knew it. It was just there already. Okay, how do you know your brain is rational? Why do you make that assumption? Why do you start with that? And they give a pragmatic justification. How does something working for you make it true? Well, it doesn't. That's, like I said, that's basically a non-answer, a cop-out. And then lastly, this is very important. This is what we're really going to home in on for the rest of this class. When somebody makes an appeal to an authority, and by the way, they're usually not going to announce that they're making an appeal to authority, like when somebody appeals to a scientific journal for why they think, you know, some evolutionary claim was true, or it doesn't even have to be that. Maybe it's something about vaccines, something about medicine. Before people appeal to a medical journal, a scientific journal, a scientist, they usually don't announce, hey, I'm about ready to make an appeal to an authority. No, they just assume that that person is an authority, and they expect you to assume it as well. And that's where you stop them and you say, wait, that journal you just appealed to, that scientist, that person you respect, why are they an authority? Why are they trustworthy? Why should I believe that their word is true? You can start to see how this is going to relate to Christianity. So, boiling it down, if we were to just keep pressing people on every single answer they give, every time they, you know, let's say I ask them, how do you know your senses are reliable? And they say, an evolutionist will say this, well, I had to evolve in such a way that my senses were reliable, otherwise I couldn't have survived. So the mere fact that I exist and I'm standing here and, you know, the human species didn't die out millions of years ago, that is proof that my senses are reliable. You know, if my evolutionary ancestors were running through the jungle getting chased by some kind of predator and they weren't able to correctly view and understand their surroundings and they got eaten, well, you know, obviously that would be the end of our species. They have to be reliable. Well, you can play games with that all day. You can say, all right, so evolution then selected our traits according to what would be most useful for survival. Yeah, absolutely. Well, does that mean then that it's possible you could believe things that are actually false, but they had some advantage in fitness, and therefore you evolved to think them anyway? I mean, most evolutionists probably have not thought through that, but the reality is that it's absolutely possible to believe useful lies. There are animals there's examples of that in nature. There's obviously examples of that in history. And what's really awkward for the evolutionist, especially the atheistic evolutionist, is that there's a very poignant example of that standing right in front of them. You. You are a religious person. You supposedly evolved to be religious because it has some value in survival. Otherwise, why would so many people be religious? And yet, according to their worldview, religion is a sham. So right there, within their worldview, is this perfect example of how evolution can produce useful false beliefs. So you present this to the naturalist, and if they're honest, they'll admit, yeah, actually my worldview can't escape the possibility that I might, that my philosophy, my way of thinking might be irrational, but I evolved to think it anyway just because it's useful. When you do that to someone's worldview, when you take their arguments and you break them down like that and try to point out their irrationality, that's called a reductio ad absurdum. It's Latin for reduce to absurdity. And we're going to talk about that a lot more in the class. But you can do that with pretty much anyone's justification. You can reduce it to absurdity. Unless, in my opinion, you are a Christian, and you'll see why in a moment. So the point I'm trying to make is that ultimately all knowledge claims are going to be appeals to an authority. At some point, when you're going down this chain of reasoning, somebody's going to have to say, well, either I think it's true, or someone else told me it's true, and that's kind of the bottom line. And I was actually at the Creation Museum in, made by Answers in Genesis near Cincinnati about 8 or 9 years ago. I went there when there was a large convergence of secularists on the museum. The Secular Student Alliance of America had met in Ohio, or had met at Ohio State University. They went down to the Creation Museum to kind of go there and mock it. I decided to go down that day and just kind of walk around, see if I could stir the pot, etc. I ended up getting a chance to talk to the president of, I forget if it was like, it was some kind of National Atheist Association in America. I forget what the name was, but it was a pretty notable atheistic organization. And we talked for about an hour, a solid hour. And we actually had a very polite, nice conversation. And I consider that one of the best conversations I ever had, because by the end of that conversation, he admitted to me that he believed he was the ultimate authority in his worldview. Because I kept asking him all these questions. How do you know? How do you know? How do you justify that? How do you justify that? And finally, he just said, yeah, you're right. I am the authority. That was a victory. That was as far as really I want to go with anyone. I mean, beyond that, you're just going to be bludgeoning them. At that point, you know, they can either see the absurdity, see the folly of it, and, you know, repent, or they can continue into it. But, you know, when we try to take on that offensive aspect of apologetics, of reducing people's worldview to absurdity, ultimately, the goal is not to embarrass them, make them feel stupid or something like that. The goal is to get them to see the irrationality of their position, that ultimately they are doing what Adam and Eve did in the garden, where even though God had given a command, do not eat of the tree, they still looked at the tree and said, no, it is good for food. And I'm the authority. I'm the one that decides whether that tree should be eaten of. What did Satan say? You shall become like God. That is in everybody's heart. Everybody's core natural epistemology is the appeal to self, the appeal to this idea that we are God, that we determine what is true. Every time you sin, you might be thinking, well, whew, I'm not like those unbelievers that do that, that decide what is right and wrong in their own hearts. No, every time you sin, you take on that quality again. Every time you sin, you say, my way is going to bring me more pleasure than God's way. So all knowledge claims are ultimately appeals to an authority. That's where I want the conversation to go with the unbeliever. And then this is what we have to ask. Once you've gotten this acknowledgement that, yeah, we're both appealing to authorities, that's great. The question then is, which authority is worth appealing to, mine or yours? The unbeliever is appealing to what? A human. What is a human? An ignorant, finite, fallible being. does not know everything, has only experienced an infinitesimal fraction of the universe. I mean, not only have we only been alive a handful of years, we've only been to an extremely small portion of the universe. We are finite. We are temporary. We had a beginning. We are not eternal. And of course, we make mistakes. We are prone to biases. We desire to lie, even to ourselves. That's what it says in Romans. We suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Even without getting into the theology, I mean, anybody should admit that we are fallible. Humans are fallible. Okay, so that's one authority you can appeal to. And it doesn't matter which human, of course. All humans have those qualities. You can appeal to yourself, and you're appealing to an ignorant, finite, fallible person. Or you can appeal to your favorite scientist. You can appeal to the person with the highest IQ. You can appeal to your favorite moral teacher. Guess what? They're still an ignorant, finite, fallible person. Or when it comes to ultimate knowledge claims, when it comes to the foundation of your worldview, the foundation of your epistemology, the ultimate justification for what you're going to think, believe, you can appeal to a being that is omniscient, eternal, and infallible. And that is what we are supposed to appeal to. And that is a very rational appeal. So that's where I will go with the unbeliever. When we finally get down to this issue of authority, I'll say, okay, great. We acknowledge that we're both making appeals to authority. Now tell me, which authority appeal to an authority leads to the destruction of knowledge, and which one leads to rationality? There's a famous quote by Augustine. He said, "Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." Why not also, "Our minds are restless until they find their rest in thee"? If you are not thinking in terms of Yahweh being the source of knowledge, the foundation of knowledge, ultimately your worldview, your epistemology is futile. It's nonsense. And the fact that you're making sense of the universe at all is inconsistency. We'll talk about that a lot more. But ultimately, you have to be appealing to the true God in some way in order to make sense of anything. And in Romans it says that's what they're doing, and they suppress it. Nobody actually is an atheist. When we talk to an atheist, we're not actually going to change their mind concerning whether God exists. What we're going to do is expose to them the fact that they do believe God exists, that they've been living like God exists. Go ahead.
Maybe you'll get to this, but when you're having that discussion with someone, and they say, "Well, hold on, okay, you say my authority is me, a human being, or another human being, and you say your authority is God, but you get that from the Bible, and the Bible was written by human beings, and therefore you just told me they're infallible and ignorant and deficient. So ultimately, you're putting your authority on something written by a human being, and so am I. How would you deal with that?
Yeah. So the question is, if you say to an atheist, you're appealing to yourself, you're appealing to a finite, fallible human. What if the atheist turns back around and says, "Well, you're appealing to a book, the Bible, that was written by ignorant, finite, fallible people"? And I would say, yes, it was written by those people, but it was not the words themselves that were written did not find their source in the minds of those finite, fallible people. They find, you know, the source was God himself, and he inspired them to write it. And the atheists, of course, will just say, "I don't believe that." And I would say, "I know you don't. You're an atheist. But this is my starting point. And my starting point leads to rationality. Your starting point leads to absurdity. So I don't really care that you're not persuaded. I am not persuaded of your worldview because it leads to nonsense. I don't need to... to be there present with the writers of Scripture to know that the Bible is rational. I know it's rational because if I don't start with the Bible, I cannot make sense of anything. It reduces to absurdity. But we know that God has planted knowledge of himself in our minds. So in a sense, we are rationalists, like I said earlier. And yeah, basically it boils down to the fact that you can start in a particular point and have knowledge. You can start in another point and it destroys knowledge. And go ahead.
But then the atheist will turn around and say, well, yeah, but my worldview, this will be his claim, has led to enormous progress and scientific knowledge. My worldview has sent me to the moon.
So that actually that... I like the word. Okay, so he's saying the atheist might respond, my worldview has resulted in tremendous progress. I like that word you mentioned, progress. You know what that reminds me of? That reminds me of the pragmatic justification. My worldview has worked for me. It's produced results that I like.
He would say it's worked for us.
Worked for us. Yeah, sure, okay. Sure. Okay, it's worked. But again, something working, does that make it true? Or is putting men on the moon or curing diseases, is that even a goal we're supposed to be working toward? I would want him to justify those claims as well. Okay, and if I was actually talking to Steven Pinker, I'd be much more blunt than, you know, how I'm answering your all's questions. If Steven Pinker actually used that argument with me, I would say, so what? What does it actually prove that certain ideas resulted in the human race progressing? What does that have to do with epistemology? That's not an epistemological claim. That might be interesting that it did that, but that doesn't tell me whether any of your views are actually true, and that's what I'm concerned about here, is truth. So, you know, Steven Pinker, well, go ahead.
Your proposition, though, is your view of epistemology is ultimately resting on metaphysics.
How so? Or just the belief that God exists?
That this God who you have described and have these characteristics exists, that there is a being. So I'm not sure it's correct to say the only foundation is epistemology. I think even you are suggesting it's metaphysics.
Well, the claim that, you know, God exists obviously is a proposition. It has to be true or false.
About being.
Yeah, it can be a proposition about being. It's still a proposition with a truth value. That's all I mean when I say that we're ultimately trying to take it to epistemology. But I agree that you can't really nicely divide it. I'm not trying to say that. All of the branches of philosophy are going to be intertwined. It's kind of like in Christian theology. There's no point in Christian theology that does not somehow tie into the gospel. But that doesn't mean we make every single proposition in Scripture a gospel proposition and say if you don't understand that or believe that, you're hellbound. So I agree. I think that's a fair point. Yes. Good.
Would you ask them to explain how their worldview explains reality? Because we can assume that God exists and they might point that out to us. But I think we'd also go further to say that our worldview actually explains reality.
Sure. All right, so yeah, let's go back to Steven Pinker. I like that example. Steven Pinker is a well-known atheistic philosopher, champion of what he would call scientific reasoning as the best form of knowledge. So let's say he starts talking about how wonderful science is and how that's sufficient. You know, I'm going to ask him to justify the assumptions of science. I'm going to say, going back to what we talked about earlier, how do you know the sun is going to rise tomorrow? How do you know that acceleration due to gravity is going to be 9.81 meters per second squared tomorrow? How do you know that it was in every point of the universe yesterday? How do you know it is in every point of the, at least every point of the Earth at sea level today? You're making these assumptions about the uniformity of nature, that everything's orderly in nature. How do you know that? Steven Pinker can't give an answer to that. He's ultimately going to have to make the pragmatic defense that it just works for him. And so when he does that, I'm going to try to pull him back, just pull him back to the authority issue. That's the difference between a good and bad apologist. This has happened to me with talking with Mormons as well, where they will take me off on these rabbit trails of their theology and doctrine, and the next thing you know, you've wasted 20 minutes talking about something that's not really that significant, like whether there's three levels of heaven. Well, okay, who cares? Let's just get back to talking about the main thing, which is the gospel. Same thing with the atheist. I'm going to try to avoid the rabbit trails, bring the conversation back to what is your ultimate authority. And I will agree that some atheists are going to be more shrewd. They're going to recognize that. They're going to make better attempts to dodge the question and to avoid it. But I'm going to show you part of a debate next week that happened about 3 or 4 years ago between a Christian and an atheist, where the atheist finally just admits, like, yeah, I don't know what knowledge is technically. I don't have an answer for you. I'm living, the word is solipsism. I really don't know if there's anything outside of my own mind. I don't know these things. He basically admitted that in this debate. To me, that's a debate that was won by the Christian. The man didn't repent of his sins. He didn't believe on Jesus. He went on being a staunch atheist. But at least in this debate, he admitted, yeah, I really don't know anything with certainty. I can't answer these questions. Go ahead.
I think it's really important. All this stuff that you're putting out here is really good. And I just think as we relay that information to each other, I think we need to encourage each other. And this is when I witness to an atheist at the gym or something like that, that as you're speaking to them, you're praying. Because really, you want to be careful not to set up for yourself a line of argumentation that will make you independent of relying on the Spirit of God to move. Because no matter how good our argument is, mm-hmm. if God doesn't reveal himself to that person, we go nowhere. It goes nowhere. So I think as we get passionate about this, because when we communicate these things, we have got to be in prayer, resting on the word of the Spirit of God to open the eyes of that sinner. And it has to come from a heart, a broken heart, mm-hmm. of love for these people, that they're lost. They're in the dark. And you're a beggar bringing bread to another beggar.
That's a good point. Thank you.
Really, so
repeating what he said for those in the back who might not have heard, when we are talking to unbelievers, it should be humbly, prayerfully, believing that God is the one that has to enact that change in their hearts ultimately. Like Paul said, I do not come to you with wisdom, with articulate speech. I come to you in the power of God. And that's ultimately where our hope and belief in the possibility of a changed heart has to come from. We cannot do it. So, yes, thank you.
Mm-hmm. Them a certain way or done something, and that's why they hate God or say they're an atheist or this. So
right.
Sometimes you can get them back to the why. Why do you believe that? Or why do you want to believe that? Or why do you hate God? Or why do you not want to? That's when, to me, you can kind of get back to the person and what the issue is. I mean, but this is really good.
Yeah, bitter atheist is almost redundant. Most atheists I've met in my life or agnostics or people with a large amount of bitterness over something that happened. Didn't even have to be something traumatic. But yeah, there's always something deeper, and we're going to talk about this more next week. There's no such thing as somebody who became an atheist or any kind of unbeliever on just intellectual grounds. No. In Scripture, we learn that the intellect or what we might call the mind and then our desires, the heart, they're intertwined. And there's always a moral reason behind it. Does anyone have any other questions? Otherwise, I want to go to Scripture, and hopefully you'll see how some of these ideas have been articulated in Scripture. Any other thoughts? So there is a piece of Scripture that probably not a lot of people associate with epistemology, but I think it is one of the most powerful epistemological treatises. Actually, it's more of an interrogation in Scripture. Let me find it. And definitely don't have time to read all this. But this is Job. This is the book of Job. And actually, I would highly recommend you read this entire portion later. It is so powerful and amazing how God answers Job. After Job has gone through, I don't know how long it was, days, weeks, months, dealing with his troubles, and finally, as patient as he is, far more patient than I am, or probably any of us are, he finally reaches a breaking point and basically wants to agree with some of his friends who have led him astray and say that God is unjust. This is not fair. I did not deserve this. Maybe even he was thinking God is not good. I don't know all that. But nevertheless, these charges start to come out from Job against God, and this is how God responds to him. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know, or stretched the line upon it. To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" This goes on for three or four chapters, this questioning of basically, who do you think you are? Going back to this, I am God, I am omniscient, I'm eternal, I'm infallible. What are you? Who are you to question my goodness and my wisdom? And then finally, in Job 42, Job says this. He is overwhelmed, as he should be. Says, "I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, 'Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge?' Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, 'I will question you, and you shall answer me.' I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Lord willing, when we present to the unbeliever this idea that he or she is not the authority, that he or she is not God, which is essentially what they're trying to make themselves out to be, the hope is they will repent. They will see that Christianity isn't just the way back to true morality, it's the way back to true rationality in the fullest sense. Proverbs 1:7, this is biblical epistemology in a nutshell. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." There we see those two worldviews, foolishness and wisdom. True knowledge is always going to begin with God. Even if the unbeliever does have knowledge, it ultimately has to be because, as you mentioned earlier, they're making an appeal to God even if they're suppressing it. Or I should say, they're presupposing God exists even if they deny that God exists. Colossians 2:3, it says, "In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." And Psalm 118:8, this is actually the middle verse in the Bible, not that the verse markings are inspired, but I just find it interesting that this is actually the middle verse in the Bible. "It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in men." So here's my last slide. Here's the implications, I think, of what we learned today and what we're going to carry into the next class. First of all, God is not merely one possible way to knowledge. He has a monopoly on knowledge. Whether you're going to make an appeal to the senses, whether you're going to make an appeal to intuition, whether you're going to make an appeal to another human or something else, ultimately, if we go deep enough into that line of reasoning, you're going to have to appeal to a human or to a God, or to God. Again, even something like, why are my senses reliable? Well, if we go the evolutionary route, it reduces to absurdity. Sure, a person can just assert it and say, I believe my senses are reliable, but that's not a justification. Or we can go to Scripture and say, you know, God created us in a rational fashion so we could glorify Him. Next, you cannot make sense of any part of the human experience without appealing to God. That's basically what I just explained. Here's the big one. There is no epistemological common ground with the unbeliever. There is no going into them with a conversation with them and saying, okay, let's talk about how I get to truth, and let's talk about how you get to truth, and, you know, maybe there'll be some overlap and we can work off of that. No, there is no way for the unbeliever to arrive at truth on their own. We have to expose that to them. We need to bring that out. And then apologetics is ultimately about epistemology, and which is ultimately about authority. Hopefully that made clear. At the end of the day, everybody is going to make the claim either God is God and I am going to make Him Lord, or I am going to treat myself as God, no matter how irrational it is. So with that, we're done with this lesson. I really appreciate the questions and pushback. Really like that. If you have more want to have more discussion, please talk to me later. And hopefully I'll see you next week.
Have some baby gifts for you.
Thank you. Is it during the service?
No, it's just in the service. I can go get it and bring it to
you. That'd be great. My wife wanted me to be home at noon, no matter what. She's still at home, so
okay.
I appreciate that.
Okay.